Galatians 4, please. The book of Galatians became Martin Luther's favorite book, actually. He didn't give his first lecture on Galatians until 14 years after he posted the 95 Theses. And it became such a precious thing to him, he actually called it his Kate, which meant he actually gave the book of Galatians the name of his wife. He was married to Galatians, he said. And I don't think there's, you know, he wasn't really exaggerating. I mean, his life became this epistle. And I think I understand why, considering the things that he was fighting within Rome there, the Roman system, even though he never left the Roman system, which he should have done. But really an interesting history between Martin Luther and this epistle. Well, by the time we reach our text tonight, which will begin in verse 8, the long formal argument for justification by grace has essentially ended. But Paul's reluctant to just end the whole discussion without a direct and impassioned appeal to the Galatians. We're coming right to the end now of this historical argument. In fact, by the time we leave here tonight, we'll be through with the historical argument. And it seems to me that the rest of chapter 4 would have had to have been a very difficult thing for Paul to pen because it becomes so intensely personal. And if you're with us next week, I hope you will be, that you'll see just how personal it actually is. Paul is a human being, like everybody else. He had feelings, and those feelings kind of rise to the forefront once we get into verse 12. But, you know, it's one thing to challenge these Galatians about their personal relationship to Christ, and it's quite another to quiz them on their relationship to him. And that's essentially what he does, right? And that becomes particularly evident in verses 12 down through 18, which present yet another argument. I'm going to call that the sentimental argument. It's kind of like two lovers talking to each other in very intimate terms about stuff. And that's what's going to be going on in verses 12 through 18. We'll get there next week. Tonight, though, our text is designed to ease us right into that emotional appeal. It serves as a kind of a linkage between those two things. So here's how Paul sets it up. He says, look, you've entered into a completely, totally new relationship with God. And when I preach that gospel to you, a very wonderful relationship developed not only between you and God, but also between you and me, you see. Now, if you insist on turning back and imbibing in this brand new theology that's crept in with these Judaizers, well, that kind of apostasy, it absolutely contradicts both of those relationships. Not only your relationship with Christ, but also your relationship with me. Now, Paul has covered a lot of ground, all right, in this doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. He's covered just in the very near passages closest to us. We've seen how he talked about the assurance of our full redemption through Christ, the assurance of our salvation. He talked about sonship, complete, total sonship with every conceivable pertaining privilege that we have as heirs, H-E-I-R. He talked about the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he talked about the freedom of access that all of us enjoy to the Father, which was never, ever available before. And it's almost as if you could hear him between the lines saying, okay, now are you all ready to just chuck all of that? Is that what you want to do? It never ceases to amaze me how God used both the brilliant intellect of this man, this Saul of Tarsus, and his emotional makeup as a human being to bring home to the human heart the ramifications of the actions of these people, not just the Galatians, but all of the churches that he founded. May I say to you, it's a timelessly perfect way to deal with the very same kind of problems that continue to plague church life, even in the vast lateness of the hour that we're in prior to the rapture. I think it's a pretty good model, actually. He doesn't start off with his emotions on his sleeve. That would be manipulative. He doesn't just blurt out, y'all are so disappointing to me. The majority of his content is doctrinal. And the apostle knew that a great part of keeping these people straight, people that he had given everything for, literally his life, that depended to a great degree on the possibility of maintaining their personal relationship. It's very tough to do something when the relationship is suffering or virtually non-existent. So it's only natural then that at some point in this letter that Paul would begin to lead to an appeal to their personal relationship. And that's where we're headed with this. But before we get there, he's got to talk to them about the major concept that we have in verses 8 through 11. That major concept is found in verse 9 with the word turn, right? If you look, cast your eyes at verse 9 and you find the word turn, that becomes now the topic for discussion, this business of turning. It's actually a very, it doesn't look, at first glance, it doesn't look like a very terrible word, but it is in this context. And how hard it must have been for Paul to even pen this word, turn. It's like a nightmare. Well, let's see how he gets these people to think. Do you remember what it was like before God saved you? I think you do. Maybe it's possible that some of you cannot. If you were saved very, very, very early as a young child, you were fortunate enough to be saved at this extremely young age. That's the best case scenario for any human being top side of the earth. But I will bet, though, that most of you can remember how horrendous your life was prior to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of his work to your account. And that's where the apostle actually begins his plea. So if you picked up an outline on the way in tonight, let's look first of all then at this. We want to first consider a man's relationship to God before he's justified, prior to that vivid moment when the light bulbs came on and you realized your condition and God supernaturally regenerated you with newness of life. Notice how verse 8 begins. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God? All right, so let me begin with a question. What is it then that we can accurately say about any lost person? How can that kind of person's relationship be summed up? What would be adequate words? Well, I would point out to you that it would be adequate to use the very words that you see at the beginning there of verse 8. There they are, all right? That person does not know God. Doesn't. You say, but they're in church. They do not know God. The whole sorry universal scenario can be summed up in those specific terms. Now, friends, that actually, I would say at this point in our history as a nation, that used to be a very objectionable thought in the mind of the average American. That they, if you would say to them that you don't know God, because nearly everyone was convinced that they did actually have some kind of affinity toward God. It was considered a disgrace to be an atheist or agnostic or whatever else we might call someone who really gives total evidence that God is far out of sight and out of mind. We may not all use the same name, all the same methods, but of course, who are you to judge, right? It would be an offense to say you don't know God. Well, Paul just said that any man that is not justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone does not know God. Period. That would eliminate the multitudes of people in church that think that they are impressing God with their works for justification. There's 60 million Catholics alone doing that in America. So, oh, sure, you may have acknowledged that there's a God. You have no problem with that. You may, deep in your subconscious, intellectually agree that, even you may not even know the verse, but you would agree with the statement, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The problem is that does not mean in and of itself that you know God, whom to know is life eternal. I mean, even though every single day the heavens declare the glory of God, no matter where you are on the earth, that's true. And that's not just talking about the stellar heavens. It's talking about all of creation screaming for an unmoved first mover. It screams about that. And the fact that this unmoved first mover is intelligent. Psalm 19:2, day unto day uttereth speech, at night unto night showeth knowledge. All of creation screams at man that God exists and gives the evidence for it. And there's no place in all of the universe where that voice is not heard. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're in the most remote jungle on the planet, there's still the evidence available. In fact, it's precisely because of this that Romans 1 declares that as a result of just looking at the things that God has made, men know at least two things. All men know this, even though they may even verbally say that they don't, they do. Every man knows that there is a God. What he does is he suppresses it, pushes that fact away from him. Everybody knows, even the most staunch atheist in the world, Carl Sagan, whoever, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, whoever you can think of that's a famous atheist, they know there's a God. And what else they know is that God is eternally powerful. And Romans 1 actually gives those facts in reverse order. The way it's written by Paul in Romans 1 is that there's something out there that is extremely powerful. Guess what? It must be God. And you have to at least conclude, the way Aristotle did, that somewhere out there is a great unmoved mover. But friends, natural revelation does not reveal what this God's name is. It just tells us he exists. It doesn't give us anything about his identity. And that's one of the reasons that Paul can state in this text that lost men do not know God. Men cannot know God by studying the fossil record. They can't really know him by admiring oceans, by investigating mountains, or any other thing that God made. If men are going to know who God is and what his name is, he will have to reveal himself in what theologians call special revelation. It's really very much like Jules Verne's 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. You ever hear of that? There's three adventurers in that account, and the three adventurers find themselves captives on this strange, they're inside of this strange underwater machine. And while they're asleep, food shows up. Where'd that come from? And then they realize somebody's been cleaning up after them. Who in the world did that? There has to be a maker to all of this. And they're absolutely clueless as to the identity of who's been putting food on the table, who's been doing the dishes, who's been cleaning up, until finally Captain Nemo identifies himself, you see. That's exactly the way it has been with the Lord. God is going to have to identify himself if men will actually know him. And don't you just love the way that Stephen put it? Stephen said, the God of glory, before they stoned him to death, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And Abraham is not the only one that God revealed himself to. I mean, may I say, God has broken into the dark gloom of human night. He's given us the light of the knowledge of himself. And we hold in our hands tonight the only recorded record in all of history by where which we could find his name. There's no other book written. There's no other source written. You can't dig it up out of the earth. It's in the book that's on your sitting on your lap. It's the reason why the writer of the Hebrews begins the epistle to the Hebrews with that God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. See, friends, the fundamental problem of humanity tonight is that men don't know that person. But now, what's it like for anybody who doesn't truly know God? And yet, that person is religious. I mean, they are religious. Well, the answer is in that second description that's found in verse 8. Look at it again with me, please. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, all right, he's talking to the Galatians here, they were rank, idolatrous pagans probably practicing elements of the Greek Parthenon, Greek mythology, if they were doing anything at all. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Well, this religious guy, he is in bondage as an idolater to bogus deities. You know what I mean by bogus? They don't exist. I'm a slave to these things that don't even that do not even enter into a discussion that pertains to reality. Think about how sad that is, friends. You were absolutely wasting your life, literally serving something that did not even exist. Friends, that's actually far, far worse than the United States of America last week spending $2.5 trillion on global warming, which does not exist. That's nothing compared to this. There's a striking first century illustration of this in Acts chapter 14. And I go to Acts 14 because it's all about the Galatians. Maybe you'll remember what actually happened when Paul and Barnabas first come to these Galatians and they show up with the gospel. They're not in Iconium, but for just a very short time before they are literally physically driven out of Iconium. They're just literally kicked out of town. And so they wind up in Lystra, which is another South Galatian city. And there they find this man that had been lame from birth. And God was using Paul with what the Bible calls the signs of an apostle to authenticate the message of the gospel through him. God used Paul to work a miracle and to effect an immediate healing in this lame man from birth. That was done in full view of Greco-Roman pagan onlookers. They all saw it with their own two eyeballs. And what was the immediate verdict that these South Galatians came up with? They said, the gods, small g, the gods have taken the form of men and are now among us. And so they immediately go to Barnabas. Barnabas was actually physically more impressive than Paul. Paul later on says in 2 Corinthians, there's nothing really impressive about me at all. I can't speak, and I don't look like much either. But Barnabas, probably the opposite was true. So they say, this is Zeus. They point to Barnabas and say, there's Zeus in the flesh. And then they look at Paul and they call him Hermes, because Hermes was the messenger of Zeus, you see, because it was probably Paul that was doing the talking. Now, here come the temple priests, and they're showing up with oxen and sheep and all kinds of other sacrificial animals, and they're going to slay him right there and have a sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes in the flesh right there in Lystra. Well, as soon as Barnabas and Paul realize what's going on, they do what all good Hebrews would do. They immediately tear their clothes, and they begin to cry out, stop! We're men. We're wicked men, just like you. Now, friends, this kind of thing may seem almost unbelievable to us. This is just not happening today. But the thing that's truly amazing is that some in that frenzied crowd were saved that very day and became members of the Church of Galatia. And eventually they became recipients of the autograph of this epistle. So then tell me, how do you think this statement would have struck them? The statement in verse 8. Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That was many of their testimony. You gave your life to a pipe dream that didn't even exist. You talk about futility, stupidity. Let me ask you, do you believe that the heathen are really lost? I'm glad you do, because that is being denied by some of the most foremost evangelical groups in the country. And the excuse they're giving is astonishing. They're saying, well, they're sincere. That's just amazing. That's an amazing excuse out of the evangelical world. Friends, the Bible says that any man in any situation who has yet to be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, that person does not know God. In humanity's Athenian desire for some new thing, the best that he can do is to erect a monument in his heart to some unknown god. That's about as close as he'll get. But mark it well, whatever it is that the heathen is worshiping, those things are just what Paul says they are in verse 8. By nature, no gods. See that? So yes, are the heathen lost? Totally. Completely. But what happens to people like that when they hear the real gospel and they make absolute, real, appropriate, Holy Spirit-induced responses? Well, look at verse 9. But now, there's a difference coming, which leads us to our next point. You'll notice on your outline, if you have it, we're going to consider a man's relationship to God after he's justified. And verses 9, 10, and 11 basically discuss that detail. I said, look again at those opening words of verse 9, okay? And then notice how the apostle describes the whole change in the relationship in terms of one acquisition. What's the difference fundamentally between a lost person and a saved person? And this is not the only difference, but this is the one that Paul is harping on right now, because he's using it in contradistinction to what the Judaizers had come in and told this group, that they were lacking knowledge, you see. So Paul says the thing that the whole change in the relationship can be seen in terms of this one acquisition. One group has knowledge and the other one does not. If the method of describing a soul prior to justification is they do not know God, well, he's not going to just shift to some other modus operandi. What then do you suppose the key description would be after justification? Something about knowledge. And that's what we have in verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, that would be more accurate, you see. Okay, now, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? What then do you suppose the key description would be? Well, this idea of knowledge. Friends, how easy is it for you and I, who have known the Lord, most of us here, for quite some time, to overlook the fact that the knowledge that we have of this one true God is the most precious and priceless possession that God could ever have possibly given to us? I guarantee you, one second after we're in heaven, we'll realize that. That fact kind of escapes us. It becomes kind of foggy with us, you know, every now and then. But I guarantee you, it won't be foggy then. We'll realize just how great the magnitude of this gift is that we are in possession of. And there'll be no doubt in our mind. We absolutely, friends, we do not need more knowledge of the world's ways, which they're actually teaching to within the world of evangelicalism. Can't win them unless you know what they're about, so you got to do their stuff. You got to talk their language. We do not need more knowledge of the world's ways and language. We don't need more money. We don't need more philosophical erudition. We don't need to be wittier. We don't need any of those things. Friends, the single thing that men truly need more than anything else is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to come to a settled conviction of just who God actually really is. And until then, the best that man can do is basically grovel in the Syrian dust like Saul of Tarsus and cry out, "Who art thou, Lord?" Friends, even after a man is justified, the challenge remains to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's not just a plea to gather more information. All right, if you think that's what this is about, it's not. Okay? A lost Saul of Tarsus had plenty of information. He was a walking Hebrew lexicon. Pope Francis has information, although he's arguably the most antichrist satanic of all of the popes. All the popes were lost and satanic. This guy is a card-carrying communist and completely out to lunch. But friends, the knowledge that I'm speaking about has to do with an effectual intimacy. In fact, that's actually the word that's used in verse 9. It's not oida. This word is ginosko. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus uttered in the upper room in John 17:3. The Lord said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, that they might yield themselves to the facts about the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might. Friends, think about, sometimes I'll do this, I'll just stare out the window in amazement at how absolutely, utterly, completely screwed up the world's values are. I mean, it's shocking. And then I'll think about what I was like before I was saved and how screwed up my values are. And the older I get, literally almost every day, the more I realize, what in the world was I thinking? What, you got to be kidding me. It really is embarrassing. It really truly is. You know, the people put literally thousands of times more importance on their gym membership than they do on ever spending 5 seconds with Almighty God. It's true. I'll spare you my sob story. I had a gym membership. I had a problem with my credit card right when COVID hit. And so I didn't pay anything for the last 10 months, right? And I just figured, well, I never signed any contract anyway. I figured I was done with the gym. And I paid for it. I mean, I put on some serious pounds, like maybe some of you have too. And so I finally get an email just a week ago saying, you owe us $189 for back payment, but we'll waive it if you'll join up with us again, right? So I go in there, and I start arguing with the guy a little bit. I'm trying to be as nice as I possibly can about how he can charge me $200 or so for something I never used. And then I got this lecture, and I get this sermon about how I need to invest in my health, you see. And I'm thinking, my word, you know, oh, wow. You would have been proud of me. I bit my tongue. I didn't, you know, I didn't give him what for or anything, but I didn't. In fact, I didn't even answer him hardly at all, but I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is all this guy has. That's all any of these people have. Is, you know, they can maybe drop a couple of pounds, or, you know, maybe improve their cardio a little bit, you know, or maybe buy themselves a little bit extra breathing room somehow. What is that for perishing flesh? You know, you just look at things differently as a Christian. At least you're supposed to anyway. Friends, listen, Crunch Gym cannot help me for eternity. It just can't. It can't help you either. Neither can the Seahawks. Neither can Russell Wilson. Neither can the Super Bowl. None of that can help me. You know, particularly the satanic churches that these people attend. And yet the highlight of so many lives is when these people vicariously live out their fantasies and their dreams through these professional athletes or rock stars or whatever they are. And their strength is quickly fading. You know, by the time they're 35 years old, they're done. Done, unless you're Tom Brady, and then you're 42 and you're still playing. But there's only a few of them in existence. And what is that still? Nothing. It's astonishing to think what people value in this life, friend. It's really amazing. I think of my walls as a teenager. I had posters of musicians. I had even way more posters of football players and baseball players. My whole room was filled with pictures of people that I idolized. I had Fred Dreyer over here. I had Cat Stevens over there. This was my existence, trying to be like these people, trying to hope that somehow fate could fall to me, like it fell to them somehow, and be somebody in the world. You talk about sick. And even Christian young people do this. They fill their rooms with these posters of people who glory in their might or their money or their fame. And these are the people that are influencing Christian youth groups today. Role models, heroes. A mom and dad would teach their children early not to glory in such vanity. That'd be a good thing to do. Teach them to glory in this, that they know me, the Lord who executeth righteousness and judgment in the earth. Glory in that. That he's brought you out of ignorance into intimacy and from darkness into light. See, look at again, verse 9 again. But now, right, you're saved, aren't you? Now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Beloved, God knows every, do you believe that God knows every, all, nearly 7, how many billion? 7 billion people in the earth tonight. He's acquainted with every single one of them. He knows the hour they were born, every single one of them, all of them. The moment of their death, he'll know that. He knows every atom in their body. Can you imagine that? 7 billion people? God knows every atom in all, knows every strand of their DNA individually, and they're all different. Every twisting move they make, the hairs on their head, he's got them all numbered. But then there are people that God knows. Like you and I, knows them intimately, knows them as his own personal, private possession. The Bible says this all the way through. I mean, Psalm 1, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, right? And we know from the Sermon on the Mount that there's going to be many that say to the Lord in that day, haven't we prophesied in thy name? We cast out these devils, we did many wonderful works. And then Christ will say, I never knew you. Well, he knew everything about them. He never knew them, though. So depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are church people. I know that they're church people because they wouldn't call him Lord if they weren't. May I say, friends, to be saved is to know God. There are other elements to being saved, but that's the element that Paul's using here in this context. How utterly unthinkable would it be to turn your back on this? It's incomprehensible. What excuse could these Galatians possibly offer for abandoning the truth that they were taught by Paul in favor of these clowns that came in and stole the show? They were voluntarily, of their own free will, opting to return to a life of religious slavery. They were doing that of their own free will. So, that second clause in verse 9, going all the way down to verse 11, what Paul does there is he's describing the horror, the abject horror of this abandonment, abandoning that which a man had previously acknowledged to be absolutely true. What is it you say you want to go back to? Well, he tells him in verse 9, you've returned to that which is weak, elemental. He calls them beggarly elements there. In verse 9, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? You know, Paul says in Romans that the flesh is weak. It's kind of like sticking that fork in it. The roast has been in the pressure cooker for 12 hours. You know, and you stick your two-pronged fork in there, and you try to lift it up, and it just falls right back down into the roaster. Yeah, that's the picture. Weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. That's a description of the extent of the Galatians' regression. Now, friends, you always try to maintain balance on this. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with the law. The law is a beautiful thing. It's magnificent. The law of God is a fantastic reflection of the very character of God. That alone makes it incredibly valuable. It's also a very positive hindrance to justification when it's substituted for Christ. It has zero value when it comes to a man standing before God. What happens when a man trashes Christ for the law? What happens when that happens? Well, what you've done is you have abandoned the internal reality of the transition that hopefully was made, and you now are now trusting once again in externalities. You've gone from internal reality to now trusting in futile, non-existent externalities. And that's in verse 10. Watch how Paul puts his finger right on one of the major elements of the law that they were trusting in. Watch this. He says, here, you guys are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, like I preached. Well, here's what you're doing. Ye observe days and months and times and years. That's what you're concerned about. What are those things? They're all what? External. They're all external. You're into days. Big time. Two things, actually. They were being sucked back into Sabbath worship. They were becoming Seventh-day Adventists. Sucked right back into Sabbath observance. And they were probably being told, if you abandon the Sabbath, you're not going to heaven. Back into Sabbath observance, and then also the individual feast days that fell on specified and well-known dates in the Jewish calendar. I mean, there's all kinds of different feast days in the Jewish calendar. And they said, well, man, you know, how can we possibly expect to go to heaven? They were being told this by the Judaizers, if you abandon these feast days. Now tell me, friends, how tragic is it that so many will come to church only 1 or 2 days a year? In fact, the Americans don't even do that anymore. We used to, in fact, in my time even, we used to see that. They'd come 1 or 2 days a year because they think that, well, at least God will see that. Maybe that's enough to keep me out of God's doghouse. Right? I show up on December 25th, and I show up at, maybe the first or second week of April, whatever it happens to fall, and God will see that I'm not a total pagan. Okay? 2 hours at Christmas, an hour or two at Easter, I'm good to go. Both man-made holidays, by the way. Both of them. Do we understand how damning and destructive that kind of mentality is? It's unbelievably stupid. Unbelievably stupid. That's what Paul calls weak and beggarly. Right? Draw a picture. Write that in your margin in your Bible. Weak and beggarly. Days. Months. Refers to celebrations tied to the Jewish monthly cycle. Like here come the Judaizers. They said, you realize it's new moon? It's new moon month. And they make a big, big deal out of that and put a guilt trip on them for not observing the new moon, which even the prophet Isaiah ridiculed right out of the block in the opening chapter of the prophet's book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:14. And then times. Times has the idea of seasons. It refers to seasonal events that last more than one day. Like, for example, most of the major feasts were seasonal events. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day deal. So was Passover, right? Those are seasons, Feast of Unleavened Bread and whatnot. And then years. The Jews had special years. You have a reference there to the year of Jubilee, okay, and the sabbatic year. And so they're going right back into this bondage that was supposed to teach them about their need for Christ. Friends, the Galatian churches, which were mostly Gentile, were becoming convinced by the Judaizers that if they would observe these regular, routine, systematic, timely cycle of the Jewish calendar, that their standing before God would actually improve. But then when you put it on that level, Paul calls the whole thing weak and worthless, beggarly. And he's fighting this tooth and nail. Tooth and nail. And just in case, if by some inexplicable miracle they may have missed the point, the apostle wants them to know that when a man turns his back on God like that, that what he's done is he's turned to a condition that causes others to justly question the legitimacy of whether they were ever truly justified by grace through faith alone anyway, to begin with. Now the jury is out on you. And the evidence demands a verdict. Verse 11, he says, I'm afraid of you. That doesn't mean he was scared of them. He was afraid for them. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. But I wasted all that time, all that effort. So Paul's telling them right out. This is the same crowd that professed Christ. He said, if you persist in this, then all my labor to the point of exhaustion could very well have been for absolutely nothing. Now, friends, this has every relevance to us today. You come to a passage like John chapter 6, How many of the Lord's disciples turned away from him? How many? Every last one. In John 6, the whole crowd, you talk about a fickle crowd, the whole crowd left. Beloved, listen, of the four kinds of soils that the Lord talked about, he talked about the parable of the sower, four kinds of soils, you'll remember that only one produced anything proving that it was legitimate. In fact, two of those soils had the very problem in our text, right? The problem was they turned back. Peter talks about dogs that return to their own vomit. People do this. It's not a minor thing. People that have sat right in these very pews have done this. So maybe, I don't know, I hope not. I don't think there is actually, but maybe just in case. What if there's someone here tonight and you want to return to something like that? If not legalism, maybe it's the pleasures of sin for a season. Can you as a Christian really just long to go back to hold those old places in your heart that you used to hang out in? That would be completely incompatible with the miracle that God worked in your heart when God gave you brand new affections, a new way of looking at things. My friends, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Christians struggle. Amen? Christians do struggle. But our greatest need is not some new secret to the Christian life, you know. Somehow I missed out on the secret. There must be something wrong. I missed the secret. Here's the secret. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's the secret. Keep yourself from idols. Is that rocket science? Keep yourself unspotted from the world. There's never been a generation of Christians in all of the history of the church who have had access to more light than what's been available in the last 100 years. Never has there been more light available. And so God has sovereignly placed the ball in man's court, and we're not doing well. We're just not doing very well. But, you know, starting next week now, we're out of time, but starting next week, he's going to not lay a guilt trip on them, he's going to appeal to them based on their relationship. What happened to our relationship? What happened to it? And in this case, obviously, it's legitimate for Paul to plead. I've got a broken heart. My heart's broken. All right. So that's how that goes. Okay. Let's pray. Actually, let me make a few announcements. I have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, Miriam is going to be coming home sometime next week. They have not given a day yet because they don't know what day. And she's not going to go into hospice. She's going to go into home comfort. There's a third word I'm forgetting now. Home comfort. Anybody know the third word? Care. Home comfort care. Yes. Home comfort care is not hospice. Yet, it's palliative, which means that it focuses mostly on pain reduction and maintenance of quality of life. The difference between home comfort care and hospice is hospice, there's nothing curative being done, nothing. Whereas in this palliative approach, there can be something that could potentially be considered to be curative. And so that's where she's at right now. The fact of the matter, friends, is that our sister's days are very, very limited, I think. I think we can all understand and realize that. And we need to uphold those two men in our prayers primarily. Miriam's happy in the Lord. She's happy to go, happy to be used, happy to be very on the cusp, really, of being with Christ. I'm not sure that the men are quite emotionally ready to be without her, though. So let's redouble our efforts to pray for that family, particularly as we see the end drawing very close for Miriam. Secondly, I thought I was done with some of the emotional things that I've dealt with as a pastor, but evidently not. Our brother Arnell has resigned from the church, his membership. He's taken his family away from us. He has not given a reason. He has asked. We got a very nice, polite text from him saying that he wants to maintain his privacy on this. He doesn't want to be hounded about it. It's been something that's been bothering him for a couple of years, and he does not want to talk to me about it. So that's where it stands. They have left us. So pray for the family. Pray that God will meet their need, not only Arnell's, but Mira's, and their two children, too, adult children that need to be in a sound church, and if they're not saved, that they'll get saved, or if they are, that they'll grow in Christ. That needs to happen. All right. There's pain and suffering and heartbreak in this world, friends. That's part of the Christian existence. Anybody that says it's not is a liar. That's part of love, walking with God and paying the price to do so. So pray for one another. It could happen to anybody. And let's be ready to hold each other up and to be substantially ready to do that. And then pay attention to yourself while you're at it. Because the devil is a roaring lion looking to devour people. Amen. Looking. And he is very successful. He has 6,000 years of practice, and his track record is getting better and better and better as time goes by. So let's be alert, be on the watch, and be ready, because we have quite an enemy, and he's at work. All right, so those are the two main announcements for the evening, and I trust that I'll see you back here on Wednesday, and I'll be ready to go with another prophet, and then we will just continue, keep on keeping on. For the Lord, as the Lord gives time. And maybe we'll all be out of here before 2021 is gone. Who knows? I hope we are. But if we're not, we're going to keep on being faithful as God gives us the strength to do it. All right? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to to put you first in all of our things. And we pray that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us individually, and collectively. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.